Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles handy, let's go ahead and open those up to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be wrapping up this chapter this week as we look at verses 38 to 50 this morning. It's Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 50. And while you're turning there, I'll open this up with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the cross of Christ. We're grateful that you were willing to sacrifice Jesus on our behalf so that we could be restored in our relationship with you. And Father, we are grateful for the resurrection. Today, Jesus is going to talk about the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah is 3 days in the belly of the earth, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish. And as Jonah came out, so did Jesus. And that means that we are able to be restored in relationship because death has died, sin has been conquered, and Jesus is victorious. Help us to celebrate and rejoice in that victory this morning. Lord, we love you. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. And so last week, we talked about a confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus that was regarding a man who was healed from demonic possession. And with everything that we've seen up to this point in Jesus' ministry, there is absolutely no doubt at all that Jesus has supernatural power. But the question that the Pharisees raised last week was, where does Jesus derive his power? The religious leaders decided to try to convince everyone who was following Jesus that his power came from the devil instead of from God. And Jesus took the time last week to point out two flaws that they had with that argument. Number one, it was illogical for the devil to work against himself. If he went to all the trouble to possess someone, why would he then cast out the demon after it had dominion over the person that was being possessed? It doesn't make sense. And number two, Jesus wasn't the only person casting out demons. The Pharisees had disciples who would cast out demons as well. And so if Jesus was casting out demons by working with Satan, then he asks, where do your disciples get their power to cast out demons? And so by pointing this out, Jesus has bound up his standing with that of the disciples of the Pharisees. If they're exercising demons by the power of God, then so is he. But if the Pharisees continue to insist that he's in league with Satan, then they're going to be throwing their own disciples in league with Satan as well. So with this exorcism, the Pharisees thought that they saw an opportunity to jam Jesus up, and they took a shot at it. But as we will see over and over again, Jesus is not going to be tripped up by these guys. He knows exactly what they're doing. He knows exactly what they're thinking, and he will always be at least 3 steps ahead in all of these altercations. But that's not going to stop the Pharisees from giving it the old college try to see if they can get him to stumble and to fall out of the good graces of the people that are following him. This week, we're going to be looking at yet another instance where the religious leaders are striving to get Jesus under their thumb. And this time, they're coming looking for some credentials. So let's see how they approach him and Jesus' response to that in Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40. Follow along with me as I read that. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here." In these verses, we see the scribes and the Pharisees approach Jesus, and they ask him for a sign. Now, a sign is something that is different than a miracle. As odd as that may sound, a miracle was a little more commonplace than a sign. That may not make any sense at all. But if you think back to the situation that was happening in the book of Exodus, where Moses is engaging with the Pharaoh and engaging with the Pharaoh's magicians, there were things that were supernatural in nature that Moses was able to do, and the magicians of the Pharaoh were able to do them as well. Everyone who saw what was happening would agree that what they were seeing on both sides of that were miraculous and supernatural. No normal person was able to accomplish what Moses and the magicians of the Pharaohs were able to do. But eventually, God flexes hard on the magicians and starts doing some signs that they were unable to copy. This is the type of thing that the religious leaders are looking for from Jesus. They want something that's less ambiguous than the healings and the exorcisms that Jesus is doing. They've seen healings from other people. They've seen exorcisms from other people. They want irrefutable proof that Jesus is who he says he is. And so they come making demands. They demand a sign. They demand a sign from God. Now, Jesus has already had enough of these folks. He's already called them a brood of vipers last week. He's warned them that they're going to be held accountable for all that they've been thinking, all that they've been saying, all that they've been doing. And now, Jesus calls them a part of an evil and adulterous generation because they have forgotten who's in charge of everything. God's creation doesn't get to tell God what to do. You don't snap your fingers at God and get him to produce a sign for you. And so Jesus tells them no. There will be no sign at your beck and call proving to them that he is who he says he is. But Jesus tells them that eventually there will be a sign given that will definitively prove that Jesus is who he says he was. Jesus calls this the sign of the prophet Jonah. For those who may not be familiar with the story of Jonah, Jonah was a man who was called on by God to tell an evil group of people called the Ninevites that their destruction was coming. They were an unruly people who had gotten to the point where God had decided to wipe them off the face of the earth. And so he gets Jonah to go and tell these people that judgment is coming. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and tell them that judgment was coming because he hated the Ninevites and he wanted to see them to get destroyed. And he was afraid that if he warned them of what was coming, it could cause the Ninevites to repent and turn from their evil ways. And in that story, we see that Jonah knew God was a forgiving God, and he was afraid that the Ninevites would repent and that God would relent from destroying them. And so he runs from the task that God gave him. He gets on a boat and he goes in the opposite direction of where he was supposed to be going. While he was going the wrong way, God sends this massive storm that threatens to destroy the boat, the crew, and everything else in it. And knowing that this was happening because of him, Jonah instructs the crew to throw him into the sea, which they do. And while Jonah is in the water, God sends a huge fish to swallow him up. And he spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish, only to be puked up at Nineveh. And from there, he tells the Ninevites exactly what's coming for them. And sure enough, Jonah's worst fears come true. The Ninevites hear about their coming destruction. They realize that they've been living in a way that is contrary to God, and they repent before the Lord, hoping that He will show them mercy. And He does. So the sign of Jonah that Jesus is referring to is, like Jonah, Jesus is going to be out of commission for 3 days as He goes to the cross to atone for your sin and for my sin, and for all sin, for anyone who will put their faith in Him. While on the cross, God pours out His wrath on Jesus, and He pays the penalty for all the sin that anyone who will ever repent has ever committed, so that there is no more penalty for anyone who will repent of their sin and seek forgiveness. And after Jesus paid the penalty that we owe, He gave up His spirit and He died the death that we deserve. And 3 days later, after being put into a borrowed tomb, Jesus rises from the dead, conquering sin and conquering death forever. And this resurrection of Jesus is the sign. This is the sign that tells everyone that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Son of God who came to pay for the sins of the world. The resurrection is the sign. Everything about the Christian faith hinges on the empty tomb. And everything that the scribes and Pharisees needed to know about Jesus' ministry and His message and His identity was exclaimed from heaven on the first Easter Sunday as the stone rolled away and the tomb was empty. But it's not going to matter for the scribes and the Pharisees. They do not have eyes to see or ears to hear. And even with the sign of Jonah, they will not do as the people of Nineveh did, which was acknowledge their sin and repent. And Jesus says, for that reason, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment and they will condemn the people of Israel who have refused to see Jesus for who He truly is, one who is greater than Jonah. And to add more weight to this condemnation that's coming for the evil and adulterous generation, Jesus points to the time when the Queen of Sheba traveled a long distance to listen to the wisdom of Solomon in 1 Kings 10, and Jesus proclaims that she will also stand in judgment over the scattered people of the covenant because something greater than Solomon is here, and the people of God refuse to listen. Those who are meant to be in close personal relationship with the Messiah are finding themselves at odds with Him instead. And Jesus gives a parable as a warning to let them know what is coming for them. And He utilizes the context of this last confrontation that He had with the Pharisees, and He shares this story with them. Let's look at verses 43 to 45. When an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places looking for rest, but doesn't find any. Then it says, "I'll go back to my house that I came from." Returning, it finds the house vacant, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. That's how it will also be with this evil generation. So in these verses, Jesus lumps the evil and adulterous generation, these people who are within the nation of Israel, He lumps them in with someone who has been possessed with an unclean spirit. That unclean spirit has been removed, but it doesn't find any rest, so it decides that it will return back to its home. And when it gets back, it sees that everything's been cleaned up for it. And it brings seven more evil spirits that are even worse to live there as well. Now things are going to be worse than ever. And what Jesus is getting at with this story is that the scribes and Pharisees have worked extremely hard to remove evil from their life. They strive to be religious and moral. They have sought to get their spiritual house in order, and yet despite all their efforts, their heart is empty. All their efforts are hollow, and they serve no purpose. But they can't see the danger that they are in because in their mind, their house is clean, but it's really not. And this is why it's so dangerous. You see, because we have all been created in the image of God, we have a sense of morality that, generally speaking, obviously not everyone falls into this, but generally speaking, everyone agrees with. For example, most people agree that it's wrong to murder people. Most people will agree that it's wrong to steal. Most people will agree that it's wrong to sleep with someone else's spouse. Most people will agree that it's wrong to hurt people. And if you ever find people who disagree with that, try doing those things to them and see if they disagree with it then. They may not disagree with it when it's happening to someone else, but when those things are happening to them, they will agree then that it's wrong to do those things. That's the condition of the heart that Jesus is referring to with that first unclean spirit in this situation. People can look at that, they can determine that something has to change when they have stuff like that in their life. And so they root that out. That's the first unclean spirit that Jesus is talking about here. They white knuckle everything so that their whole life looks pristine, but yet their life is still empty. And so the house begins to get filled up with problems that are even harder to root out than the first unclean spirit was, because you start to think you're okay. You think you're okay because you do good things. I help the poor. I feed the hungry. I only watch movies that are rated PG. I only say Christian cuss words. I follow all the rules. And the issue here is that if you think you're doing all of that on your own, you won't see the need for a Savior. You start to think you got this under control and that you're a good person, and then you work harder and harder to hold on to that moralism that you have rooted so deeply into your life. And the more control you think you have makes this idea of needing someone to save you seem foolish to you. And when you're in that place, you're in a very dangerous spot. Because the person with all the problems knows that something is up and that something needs to change. The issue that the religious leaders are facing is that they don't think they have any problems, and therefore the type of Messiah that Jesus came to be is really unnecessary in their mind. They think that their biggest issue is needing to be saved from Roman oppression, when in reality, their biggest issue is needing to be saved from their own sinful nature. That means that the condition of that evil generation is worse than it was at the first. Self-righteousness is impossible to overcome without the work of the Holy Spirit revealing our need for a Savior. Matthew is going to wrap up this passage by showing just how serious Jesus is about the line that has been drawn in the sand by the gospel. He's already pointed out that the people of Israel are going to be judged by pagans because they realize their need to listen to God, to repent from sin, and to turn from their wicked ways. Jesus says in the passage last week that anyone who is not with Him is against Him, and anyone who does not gather with Him scatters. And in these verses, to wrap up, He's going to take it from the people of Israel down to people that are even more near and dear to His heart. And these last verses of chapter 12, we are made aware that Jesus' family is not currently with Him in His ministry. Let's read verses 46 to 50. While He was still speaking with the crowds, His mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to Him. Someone told Him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to the one who was speaking to Him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out His hand towards His disciples, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." At first glance, this seems like a really harsh way for Jesus to speak regarding His family. His mom and his brothers are outside and they want to talk with Him, and Jesus basically says, "Nah, this is my family. These folks in here are my people." But why would Jesus handle that situation that way? Well, we don't get to see it in Matthew's gospel, but in Mark's version of this situation in chapter 3 of his gospel, we're informed that Jesus' family thought Jesus was crazy. So this, right here, them coming up and saying they want to speak to Jesus, this is their way of coming to get him. And here we see Jesus' response showing that there is a difference in the relationship between believers and non-believers. Even when that relationship with the non-believers are members within our own family. As followers of Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God. We are sons and daughters of the King, which makes those of us who believe brothers and sisters in a way that will last for eternity. All these other relationships that we have with one another, whether it be with our sons and daughters, our mothers and fathers, all these relationships are going to change. But people who have been brought into the family of God will be brothers and sisters in Christ for eternity. So just being part of the people of God, being part of the people of Israel, isn't enough to have that personal relationship with God the Father. Just being part of Jesus' family does not count as being part of the family of God. And so the question remains in all of this, where do you stand in regards to Jesus? Jesus' family at this point were much like the religious leaders. They didn't fully understand what Jesus was there to do, and they were outside of Jesus' ministry trying to get Jesus to come to them. Maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe you think Jesus was crazy. Maybe you're still wanting to live your own life and you refuse to give up anything to follow him. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe you're here this morning and you're more like the scribes and the Pharisees. Maybe you have your life so in order that you don't think you have any need for a Savior. Maybe you think your good will eventually outweigh your bad, and you're willing to roll the dice on the day of judgment to see if that's the case. Just remember, the main thing that Jesus wanted everyone who was listening to him to understand is that there is no middle ground. You're either following him or you're not. And it is imperative for you to take the time to figure out where you stand in your relationship with him. The Pharisees were missing it. His family were missing it. And I pray that you are not missing it. Now please know that I would love to talk to anyone who has any questions about salvation, their relationship with God, or anything in that line of thinking. And I would love to talk to you if you're interested. All you have to do is call me, email me, let me know that you're interested in having that conversation, and we'll get that done. But please, check your heart. Make sure that you have a personal relationship with Christ. That you're not leaning into your own moralism and hoping that that is good enough to save you on the day of judgment. Let's pray together. Father, I come before you grateful for the cross. I'm grateful that I have not been left to my own devices, that my salvation is not based on my goodness, but on the righteousness of Christ. I pray that everyone listening to this message today would search deep inside themselves to make sure that they know you. And maybe there's somebody that's listening that has no desire to know you, and I pray that the Spirit would change their heart today. I pray that the Spirit would work in someone who is like the Pharisees this morning. Someone who thinks that they've got their stuff in such high order that there's no need for Jesus. I pray that you would break through that and show them the truth. God, maybe there's somebody who is like Jesus' family right now, and they just think all this is nuts. I pray that you would show them the truth, that all of this is rational, and that we have a desperate need for a Savior. Otherwise, we are held responsible for our own sin. So God, open eyes, change hearts. Help us to be a people who are pushing this message of the gospel out into our community, especially in this dark and trying time with the virus and quarantine and all this stuff going on. People are afraid, and we have the message of hope to give them. Help us to be bold. We love you. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen.